All right, good. Huh? You are here, good. All right. All right, well, what we're going to deal with this morning is a subject that recurs again and again in the Gospel of Mark. One of the things that is characteristic of this Gospel is that Mark wants us to journey with Christ and wants us to get to know him by the different stories and the different sayings and the different communications that we come across through the Gospel. I've already said in the introduction that he begins quite bluntly saying this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is the way that he will close his Gospel as well, with the confession of the centurion at the cross, that surely this was the Son of God. But in between, what we get is a steady unfolding of that truth, so that, Lord willing, it starts to dawn on us exactly who the Lord Jesus actually is. And as we individually start to come to know that Jesus is all of the things that Mark says that he is, that he truly is the Son of God, that he truly does have the authority, the power to transform lives, and that that transformation happens through what he's done for us, that we trust in him, we put all of our trust, all of our faith in him. All our eggs are in one basket, because in Jesus Christ, there is no other way. But he is a sure way. He is a perfect way, and he will not disappoint. And there are two of our brothers who, if they could be given voice again in this congregation, would tell us that that is a fact, that Jesus is as good as his word, and that they are now seated in heavenly places with him. What we're going to look at this morning is the subject of the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, when we speak about authority, that's not a word that's usually liked nowadays, but we're talking about a particular kind of authority. Jesus had authority because of who he was, because he was the Son of God. And so I suppose he had authority in the sense that he could pull rank on everybody else. But that's not what amazed the people in the synagogue in Capernaum. They did not automatically think that, hey, this is the Son of God. In fact, very few of them, if any of them, realized that. There was one person that did, and we'll have a look at him. But his authority came from another source. As our passage tells us, in chapter 1, verse 21, he's at Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Later on, after dealing with the demoniac, they say of him in verse 27, what is this? A new teaching with authority. They recognized an authority in the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and they recognized an authority in the commands of Jesus. And so let's pay attention to what Mark puts before us here. What we have, by the way, in these verses from verse 21 through to verse 34 is a day in the life. This is the events of one day that are unfolding before us. I hope that one of the things that maybe caught your attention was the fact that this was a busy day. This was chock full of service, of work for God. And that's one of the things that Mark wants to impress upon us, that Jesus was not spending half the day lounging around enjoying his glory, that Jesus was hard at work for humanity. He came to do good works. He came to speak the truth into a world riddled with error. Eventually, he came, of course, to die in this world for those who, if they trust in him, would have eternal life. So the authority that we're dealing with here, the authority that so impressed the people in the synagogue, is the authority of his teaching. And it might help, I think, if the first thing I do is to paint a very brief picture of the kind of synagogue teachers that were the trend in the first century AD. The teachers who were given the most respect in the first century in Israel were the scribes. Now, the scribes were the experts in the Torah, in the law, the first five books. They also were experts, or thought to be experts, in the rest of what we call the Old Testament, but particularly those first five books, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. They not only memorized those books word for word, and then that was just a given, but they were also thought to be experts in the contemporary application of what the law said. And so you would go to the scribes to get some kind of practical help or decision from the law on your particular situation, your particular problem. You can see that they had an awful lot of authority vested in them. And because they could quote the scriptures, and because they could quote so many other authorities and so on, that they were very highly thought of. In fact, they really would have the chief seats in the synagogue. Remember Jesus later on, he would say that the scribes and the Pharisees, they loved to have the chief seat. Well, it's because they did. They had the chief seats. We know that from other sources as well. And so people really paid them a great deal of respect. They were heard attentively. And in fact, it was the first century, particularly before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that was the time when these scribes, these teachers, had perhaps the greatest fame, the greatest prestige in the history of Israel. However, their authority, their prestige, their reputation came from a derived source. First, it came from, of course, their knowledge of and interpretation of the Old Testament. But secondly, and preeminently, it came from their knowledge of what previous scribes and rabbis had said, what the New Testament calls the traditions. The traditions. You see, one of the things that has always characterized Jewish interpretation, and did even before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, is that they did not just go to the scriptures for proof of any particular doctrine or for knowing what to do. No, they would go to the interpretations of those scriptures and the codification of those interpretations by these very scholarly, and they were scholarly, rabbis and scribes, going back 100, 200 years. And these scribes in Jesus' day, they would be able to quote the great rabbis of the past. And it is because they could dredge up all of this information about Rabbi What's-His-Name and Rabbi So-and-So, what they said, that they were thought to be experts. I mean, it was some kind of a gravity, some kind of an authority in that kind of expertise. But that was the kind of standard fare that you would get in a synagogue service. Very different from what was heard when Jesus opened his mouth. Yes, they had an acclaim, but that acclaim was in the rather pedantic drone of the recounting of what everybody else said. But Jesus goes into the synagogue after his baptism, after his meeting with Satan, after his calling at least of these initial disciples. He goes into his synagogue in Capernaum. In fact, I've called it his synagogue, but the text of Mark, notice, calls it their synagogue. That's very interesting. Their synagogue. But he goes in, and his fame would have gone out into all quarters by this time. Certainly, from the time that he was 12 years of age, people were kind of keeping an eye on him. Now, he was smart. Now, he knew the scriptures even when he was 12. And so imagine now he's around 30 years of age. And he is certainly respected as a teacher and as a knowledgeable man. So he's asked to teach. And it says that he, when he begins to teach, there is a certain response to his teaching that was not the usual. That response was, in this graphic term in verse 22, astonishment. Astonishment. The word kind of means like turned to stone, you know, you're just kind of rooted to the spot by what you're hearing. They were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one who had authority. Not, though, as one of the scribes. The scribes had a derived authority. Jesus, he didn't quote any rabbis from the past. He didn't quote any interpretations or any codifications of the law. Jesus spoke of what he knew. He spoke the scriptures with a perfect gravity and a perfect interpretation of them. And also a perfect application of those scriptures to contemporary life. Because we have to understand the Bible is the Word of God. It's the Word of God to us. It's the Word of God that we need. God knows exactly what we need. It's in this book. We mine it and we become wise. We meditate upon it. We have a way to go, even in the darkest of times. We ignore it, and we only have recourse to our own foolishness or the foolishness of those around us. Jesus spoke with authority. Not, I think, and the onus should not be on his personal presence. You know, there are some people, they have an imposing presence on a platform, and they have, you know, this deep, sonorous kind of a voice that is hypnotic, and it rings in your ears just so. And that you have that kind of authority, you see, just because of their physical proclivities. But that's not what's being spoken of here. What's being spoken of is actually what came out of his mouth. Because what came out were things that he knew and had seen and experienced. They were of him. They were truths that were his truths. And that, what an experience that must have been, to have heard the one who was the author of the law, the author of the Old Testament, teaching his own book. Of course, they didn't know that, but that's what they recognized. They recognized an authority. They recognized, even though they couldn't put a connection to it, that this was the author giving his own word. He taught with authority. So there was an astonishment at the teaching of Jesus. Jesus does not argue. Jesus does not dispute. Jesus doesn't have a whole book of footnotes or endnotes. All he does is affirm the truth. A word from God is always better by far than a word from even the most eloquent of men, because a word from God is truth to the soul, and the soul recognizes it. Even when rejecting it, the soul recognizes it as from God. There was a conviction in Jesus, because the truth is not some kind of an external, abstract, lame word on a page, like the truth of a mathematical formula. I don't get very excited about mathematical formulas, you know. I mean, that guy over there might. But for most of us, okay, yeah, it's like, okay, well, that's very interesting. Let's pass the, you know, anything. Pass the salt and let's just get on with something a little bit more relevant. You know, but this is true because it is weighty truth. It is truth that will transform. It is truth that will correct. It is truth that will comfort. It is truth for us individually, and it's truth for us as a community. It is utterly transforming. It is utterly correcting. It is utterly purifying. And it's truth, as we will see, that Satan hates with all of his being. But I'm sure there must have been this passion, this conviction in the teaching of Jesus when he was taking his own truth and speaking it to these people who he knew needed it. What kind of doctrine is this? They wondered. What kind of authority is this? Well, it certainly wasn't the same kind of authority as the teachers they'd been used to. This was the authority of one who had been the witness of these truths in heaven. But also remember, as well as a great conviction of the truth, there was a perfect interpretation and application of it. The Bible says what it says, means what it means, within the context in which it says it and means it. Sometimes we have a habit of wanting to take something that the scripture says because it gives us a nice fuzzy feeling. You know, makes us glow a little bit, and we forget the context in which it's put. And sometimes it's like we're treating the Word of God as if it's just a book of devotionals written for us. But the Word of God is not just a devotional book. It's not primarily a devotional book. The Bible is a book of truth. And it's when we receive the truth, whether it makes us fuzzy or not, that we are edified. Have you ever been reading the Bible and it's been, maybe it's been one of those rather boring passages in the Old Testament? Yeah, there are boring passages in the Old Testament. Come on. I mean, there are. You know, the genealogies. But sometimes you're reading those things and you come away and you just feel spiritually inflated. You know, it's done you good just to interact with the Word of God. So the Bible has that effect on us, and it particularly has that power, it particularly has that authority, when we let it say what it says. When we're not, first of all, looking for something for ourselves, but we're looking for something because it's true. Then we understand the truth of it, and we apply it to ourselves, and then we gain understanding. And Jesus gave a perfect interpretation. There was no casting around in the books of the scholarly opinions for support for what he was saying. His voice speaks what it knows. And they understood that. They saw that in that synagogue. You know, that's something I think that we see when we first come to the words of Jesus. There's no doubt about the fact that Jesus, even from a secular point of view, is one of the greatest of the world's teachers. Of course, we know he's the greatest, but even from a secular point of view, you know, you've got to put Jesus in there along with, you know, Socrates and Plato and, you know, some other, wannabes. They're in there. And we put Jesus in there because Jesus' words do have that ring of truth to them, even today, 2,000 years later. They have that authority and they have that power to affect us right now. They can stir us up right now. And sometimes we can forget the surprise of first encountering the revolutionary teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that when I first came across it as an unsaved person, it took me a while for it really to work its way into my heart and soul, but straight away I realized this person, he doesn't talk like all of the philosophers I've been reading. He doesn't try to be smart. He doesn't throw up more questions that he doesn't answer. He speaks right into my situation, right into my heart. He engages my mind, but he engages more than my mind. He grabs hold of my soul too. And he tells me what I'm like. And he tells me what I know this world is like, even though I wouldn't like to admit that I think the world's that way. And then he puts the answer to everything within arm's reach, because he puts it within himself. He points back to himself, and then he says to us, believe in me. He has that self-possession, that understanding, that intrinsic authority. It's not contrived. It's not derived from other scholars. It's his own authority. And that was what astonished people in the day. But it was more than just the fact that it was his authority. It was not an authority that was used to manipulate or to steamroll people. It wasn't used as a display. It was an authority that was in the service of his Father. An authority to speak on behalf of a loving Father to those who were estranged from him. It was an authority that had to ring in the ears and the hearts of sinners, so that some of them at least may come and be changed, not just by an impression that they got, but then by believing in the one who was speaking with such authority. Therefore, we can call the authority of Jesus first and foremost a loving authority, because it was a delivery of words that he knew they needed. And when God's word comes to us today, even though it might be through some very fallible individual like myself, when it comes through to us, it comes through to us because God loves us. It comes through because God's committed to you. And he beckons you. It's also, therefore, a gentle word. Even in rebuke, it's gentle because it wants to save, not destroy. It wants, in the end, to edify, not to cast down. It's an honest word. You know, this is perhaps the most impressive thing about it. There's no ifs, ands, and buts with what Jesus says. He just declares the truth, and it's honest truth. It's pure, it's clean. There's no prevarication, there's nothing that's held back. He speaks to us, and we are pressured. We feel accountable to it when it comes to us. And we can either, you know, use our strength, use the ingenuity of our sin to drive it away at arm's length. We can dull our ears. We've been given ears to hear, but sometimes we won't use them to hear the words of the very one who gave us these ears. But it's an honest truth. Yes, honest about ourselves. Honest about ourselves. The honest truth about ourselves is that we are lost. Is that we are sinful. Is that we are not at all, in any sense, what God could approve of. That we are needy in the very fiber of our being, ethically, morally, we are decrepit. Intellectually, we use our God-given minds to invent a different kind of a world where God is smaller or God doesn't even exist. Or another God takes his place. Maybe we're that God and we fill the whole picture up with ourselves. That's us. That's the truth about us. Jesus' words cut right through to that, don't they? Cut us down. They cut us down so that we will not get up on our own strength, but we will grab hold of him. We will rely on his strength. We will rely on his love. And we will rely on his authority to bring us up. And so there's the first thing. The second thing is that there is also an astonishment, or if you like, an amazement at the people in the congregation, at the authority that Jesus has over the demonic. That's in verses 23 and following. Let me read that passage to you. Immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Please notice the movement here. It says, immediately on the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue. They're astonished at his teaching. And immediately after that, after he's finished talking, there's a reaction, at least from one person. There is a very marked and noted reaction from one individual in a synagogue. By the way, don't think that, you know, as they were greeting people at the door, it was, oh yeah, you're demon possessed. Yeah, come on in and see him. Don't think that, you know, they recognized him as demon possessed. But he was demon possessed, and it was the authority of Jesus' teaching that brought it out. The demon within this poor individual reacted because he heard the voice of God. This wasn't some kind of a boring, pedantic scribe. talking about Rabbi Ben whosoever. This was the author of the word himself. This is the judge of Satan, the judge of the demonic, who was now entering the synagogue, this domain, where this demoniac had probably felt at home. And he speaks a word that changes the whole atmosphere, that changes the spirit within the synagogue. And he can't stand it. And he reacts straight away. It continues here. He cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Let me tell you what's going on here. In the ancient world, in fact, it's the same today in cultures where magic is practiced and when there's superstition. It was thought that if you pronounced the name, it had to be the proper name, the identification of that person. If you pronounced it, it gave you some kind of authority over them. So they have found in many places in the ancient world these different amulets and different prayers and spells, some of them to drive out demons, you know, there were exorcism spells, but very often it was just to, you know, put one over on your next door neighbor or something like that, on someone you didn't like. And one of the things that they used to do is that they used to call the name of that person, identify that person. And then they would call down the name of a god or a bunch of gods, if you could, you know, get a bunch of gods on your side. A bunch of gods, by naming those gods and then trying to get all of those gods on your side so you can put a great nasty spell on somebody. You had authority over them. You might recall that in Acts, I think it's chapter 17, you have the sons of Sheba, and you have one guy, he says, "Well, in the name of you know, Jesus, who Paul preaches, come out of him," and gets beaten up for his pains. Because the demon within the individual, even though he had named the name of Jesus and the name of Paul, he wasn't, there was no authority in it. Do you see? He says, "Well, look, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who on earth are you? Take that." Here, the demon, it seems, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Trying to get an advantage by naming him. That at least is a distinct possibility of what is going on here. There's also, though, something deeper than this, something more important than this, and that is that the demon recognized that behind the flesh, behind the rather unimpressive Nazarene, was the Holy One of God himself in the presence. Now, it wasn't that everybody else in the synagogue, impressed though they were at his preaching, was saying, "Well, he must be the Holy One of God." They weren't thinking that at all. There was one person that was thinking that, and he was a demon. The truth of God often doesn't impress us as much as it should, but it does impress the demons. They understand how far it goes. They understand how it divides light from darkness. They understand what it means for them. And so he shouts out, and Jesus, it says, rebukes him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." This is authority. Telling a demon to be silent, don't think that, you know, sometimes we have problems telling our kids to be silent. You know, or some fanatic to be silent. This is a demon. And the people notice he just says, "Be silent." What he meant was, don't you take my name on your lips. Don't you identify me. Don't you presume to tell these people who I really am. Be silent. And he shut up. Not only that, be silent and come out of him. Now, there have been discovered different spells and different, at least, what would I call them? Incantations, but there are also pictures, word pictures that have come out, or stories of people who excommunicated in the ancient world, and all of them involve some kind of paraphernalia. You know, a bag of bones on the table, a nice dance, throwing dust in the air, using all of these enchanted languages and so on and so forth, putting on a bit of a show. Jesus just says, come out of him. That's it. He has the authority to tell the demon, and he's talking to the demon. He has the authority to say, get out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And that was that. There was no great long exhibition or battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. The forces of evil just just went. Light drives out darkness, particularly when it's the light of the world that is that light. And it says they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. They were impressed. They had heard him teach the word of God. Now they had seen that there is a moral quality within him that the demons recognize. There is an ethical authority in him that can command demons to go. So that perhaps some of the wise ones there would have connected the astonishment that they felt when he was teaching with the amazement that they felt when they saw him command the demon, and put this together and say, the reason we were stirred by him is because there is something about him that is so very different than the scribes and the Pharisees. It says that his fame spread at once everywhere to all the surrounding regions. By the way, the demons were the second witnesses after the voice at the baptism to the true identity of Jesus. Mark has put that in there. You see, the spiritual realm recognizes who Jesus is. It's us. Human beings who often have a problem with that. We would rather read a Bart Ehrman book, Jesus Interrupted or Jesus, Forged or one of the other nonsense books that he's written. And we'd rather believe that than just stop and think, who is this? And so we read that, immediately, again, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law, this is Peter's mother-in-law, lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came, and what did he do? Took her by the hand and lifted her up. That's an authority in his actions. Luke says that he rebuked the fever. The fever left her and she began to serve him. She had her disease cured by the one who has authority even over diseases, even over viruses and bacteria. That's why we can pass out of this life and maybe our bodies are ravaged by diseases and struggles and pains. But that's why we can be absolutely sure that when we pass in to eternal life, that we leave all of that pain and all of that disease behind. It has no place in heaven, because the one who is there has authority to keep it out. So she began to serve them, and that evening at, notice this, sundown. We start off in the morning. Now we're at sundown. Remember what day this was. Tell me what day this was. Sabbath day. Okay. That means you couldn't do any work from, you know, sunset to sunset, Friday night to Saturday night. Okay. So at sundown, at sunset, after they've had to rest from work and doing anything, what happens? They brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. They're waiting. They're waiting for the Sabbath to be over. And then they all come and they all converge on Peter's house, which has been found, by the way. And they all converge on that house. And here's Jesus. He's tired. Don't think he's not tired. He's beat. And yet, it says here, the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. He'd had a confrontation already with Satan. Now he's having confrontation after confrontation with Satan's minions, and he's beating every single one. He's driving them all out. And then you have this interesting little note at the end. He would not permit the demons to speak. He wouldn't permit it. He wouldn't permit it. And he had authority to tell them to be quiet. He had authority to say, I don't permit you to divulge who I am. You see, Jesus does not want the kind of advertisement, the kind of promotional materials that demons can provide. However loud they can shriek, however good they are at getting noticed, Jesus wants his identity to be seen, not because a demon recognizes us, but because we ourselves, as his creatures, as fellow human beings, but fallen human beings, begin to look at him and recognize him as our Savior. As one sent from the Holy God to rescue us. He wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew him. That means that there is enough and more than enough without the voice of a devil. There is enough in these words, in this book, for you to make a decision about. There is enough revelation about who Jesus is for you to decide who he is and whether you're going to follow him, whether you're going to embrace his teachings, whether you're going to put your whole weight and trust in what he's done, or whether you're going to trust in yourself or some other authority. But there's a responsibility, you see, that you're faced with. Every time that you're confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark is showing us the Son of God, mighty in word and deed, yet known as the Son of God by just a few. What about you? Do you know him as the Son of God? Do you recognize who he is? Maybe some of you need to take more of this journey, but even if you do recognize right now and you own him as the Son of the Living God, the Savior of your soul, your Lord, we can get to know him deeper. We can get to know him more. Our slogan this year is that I may know him. That was uttered by the Apostle Paul in prison, which means there's plenty for us to find out. There's plenty for us to think about and reflect upon. The final thing that I want to leave you with is this. Jesus has the authority right now to save you. He has the authority to take your soul, if you don't know him as your Savior, to take your spirit and cleanse it from all of its sin and all of its rebellion, and to make it righteous with his righteousness, to make it perfect with his perfection. He isn't going to take anything in you and improve it. He's going to, if you like, identify you with his death. So you die. And the life that you would now live would be the life that the Son of God gives to you. His life, his forgiveness, his strength, and then also his service as we go in his strength to serve a lost and dying world. And then for those of you that do know the Lord Jesus, and that's the majority of us here, if not all of us here, I don't know, I can't look into your hearts. But Jesus has the authority to bear you to glory. And so by the authority of Jesus Christ, our brother Dennis Dryden is now in heaven. Nothing could bar him from that. Nothing. Nothing. There's no waiting outside the pearly gates. There's no strolling up and down to see whether he's going to get in or not. He already had his citizenship when he was here. And so now he truly is home. He's home. And though we miss him, and I miss him, though we miss him, we're happy for him. Because he's home. And by the authority of Jesus Christ, that can be our home too. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us another sense of astonishment. Lord, I confess, I know that I'm up here as a fallible preacher, and sometimes I can go on and drone on, and it's not very impressive. But Lord, in presenting your Son, I pray that some of the wonder that was experienced by the people at the synagogue in Capernaum 2,000 years ago would again be experienced by us as we dwell upon who it was that spoke and who it is that speaks to us today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.